Our passages are a collection of passages from Proverbs, Matthew, and 2 Corinthians. Beginning with Proverbs. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. And from Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And from 2 Corinthians. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Word of the Lord. Like I said, we're wrapping up our series on the disciplines, and we've gone through fasting and feasting and celibacy and marriage, and today we are looking at charity. I'm not sure how readily or quickly we think of charity as a discipline. It's my guess that we think of it as a somewhat sort of spontaneous and certainly not obligated act. And we also maybe first think of money rather than just material goods or time. So I want us to see charity a little differently and to become people marked by charity. Now, I know that many of you are here working to help pay off student loans, or you are in school, that sort of thing. Again, charity isn't simply about money. And just as with the other disciplines, we want to see how charity is rooted in the gospel and how it serves the church, and then maybe a few do's and don'ts. So that's where we're going today. If someone were to define you by an action or an activity, what would it be? What would be the first thing that came to mind? Would you be defined by your profession? Oh, he's a great teacher. She's a great manager. Would you be defined by a skill or a hobby? She's an amazing writer. He's a great runner. Or perhaps when your name is mentioned, your friend would recall a story that sort of embodies, you know, who you are and to them. And we could go beyond that to think of what first comes to mind when we mention a culture. Right? If I mention the country of Greece, maybe you think first of the birthplace of democracy. If I mention Russia, maybe you think of its great writers. And then turning from these, what do people think of off the top of their head when they think of the church? I think it wouldn't be surprising to most of us if the first thing that came to mind were negative associations, right? But it wasn't always the case. In the 4th century, the Emperor Julian came to power over the Roman Empire. And he was the last pagan emperor. And after years of Christianity thriving and being the professed faith of several emperors, his goal was to turn the Roman Empire back to its, in his mind, glory days of paganism. And he did a lot to affect that. Unfortunately, he had a problem, though, and it was Jewish and Christian generosity toward the poor. Not only their own, but even those outside of the faith. And he said the following, and he's writing to one of his officials, "Why do we not observe that it is there, that is the Christians, benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done the most to increase atheism, that is, unbelief in the pagan gods? For it is disgraceful that, when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans, that's Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well. And all men see that our people lack aid from us. Teach those of the Hellenic faith, paganism, to contribute to public service of this sort. So Julian, he's having a hard time because the people like the church and they like the synagogue because these people, they take care of them. And so why would they turn back to the pagan gods? And he's shamed into doing this, right? He's back then, the honor and shame was really thick in that culture, and he's shamed by the church in their actions. The world had not seen anything quite like the charity offered by the church, taking care of others, not just their own. Even before the Emperor Julian, there were plagues that decimated the urban cities of the empire, Alexandria and Rome and other places, and setting the precedent for what happened with Julian, the church did not flee those cities, but stayed during the plagues to take care of the sick, even at the expense of their own lives. So the church was clearly marked by its self-giving and in taking care of the sick and the poor. And it had this cumulative effect of bringing glory to God and people into the faith. Okay. How did that all begin, right? Why were Jew and Christian alike marked and known by their charity toward the poor? And for us as Christians, it begins, Jewish people too, it begins with God's creation of the world. Creation itself is an act of love or charity. God did not need us to exist. In the Christian understanding, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are perfect in unity and diversity, and they are bonded by love. And in that sense, we are unnecessary, and yet we are loved. Right? Unnecessary and yet loved. In a way, we are all a charity case. And it's this same love of God that sent the Son to die for sinners, and enemies even of God, and then to pour out the love of God into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So charity and love, we insist, is not making the best of a bad situation, trying to sort of throw cups of water onto a forest fire, or trying to bend a ruthless world red in tooth and claw into a loving one. No, we insist that charity is how the world began. It's intrinsic to creation itself. Yes, sin has certainly deformed this world. Every day we are reminded of it in our morning headlines. But it was formed first out of love. And even now, it is sustained by God out of love. This is God's common grace to all of us. We can see this effect throughout the Bible, and we'll begin in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24, God is giving rules for landowners when Israel will come into the promised land. And he tells them to leave the corners of their fields and any of the harvest missed by pickers for the poor of the land. Now, why do that? You know, is it good economic theory? Is it maybe good publicity? Is there a tax write-off? Is it just a pure demand? Without reason, like when your parents told you, because I said so. No. In verse 22, we read, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." Because God was charitable and loving toward enslaved Israel, so ought individual Israelites to be charitable toward their own poor. And the story of God's love for Israel compels their love for the poor within Israel. They're retelling the story of God's love through this concrete action. Right? So they had the Passover meal, right? And everything meant something within the meal. so did everything mean something when they gave. It was retelling what God had done. But perhaps the most important verse from the Old Testament is the one we read from Proverbs. Again, let me read it. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. And if you look during the time of Jesus, Jewish and Christians go back to this verse above almost everything else from the Old Testament. And it says that not only are we to be charitable or generous to the poor because God was generous toward us, but the poor are on God's account, so to speak. The idea is simply that we are to give without concern for a return from the poor man or woman, because God will pay it back in one form or another, what has been given. And God identifies with the poor in a unique way. He says, they're with me. And if any debt is incurred, I will pay it back. This identification with the poor continues into the New Testament. In Matthew, we read that at the last judgment, God will welcome those who gave to God food and drink and welcome and clothing and visitation. And these people kind of a little, wondering, when did we do that for you, God? And God replies, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. So Jesus is following in that pattern from Proverbs, of considering the gift of the poor as a gift to God himself in one way or another. Lastly, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is trying to motivate the church in Corinth to give a gift for the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem church at that time is very poor. And in arguing for their charity, he says this, what we already read. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So just as God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt leads to a farmer's charity toward the poor, so Jesus' incarnation and sacrifice leads to the Corinthian generosity toward the church in Jerusalem. Charity is not a command that comes out of left field or out of the void. It comes from the very heart of God, from this narrative of God's love on the cross. So to sum it up, the New Testament and the Old see giving in two ways. First, our giving is modeled off of Christ's gift to us. That is, Christ is the giver, and so we should too give. And then second, the way we treat the poor is the way we treat Christ. Right? So he's the giver in one case, and in the other, he is the receiver. I hope you can see then that charity is not, as I said, akin to throwing a cup of water onto a forest fire. It's not doing the best in the middle of a bad situation or trying to plug holes in a dam. No, it goes to the very heart of God. It's the heart of the gospel itself. And it's not incidental. It's not like, you go to McDonald's and you get your Happy Meal and you get the toy and you're like, I like it, I'll keep it. I don't like it, I'll get rid of it. No, it's part of the package. When we give, we are going with the grain of God's gracious interaction with this world. It's how it began, and it's what he did when he sent his son for our sake. So that's how it's rooted in the gospel. How then does it work within the church? Right? The church has been and will always be filled with people of various means. Right? There will always be Christians who have much in material goods, and there will be some without much. And of course, it hasn't always been pretty. The book of James and 1 Corinthians chronicles the rich and their mistreatment of the poor. And both authors wonder why the church continues to honor them when they have so mistreated their brothers and sisters in Christ. But again, there are people with many material goods, and there are those without much. What do we do? So for the well-off Christians, there is guidance. In that same passage from 2 Corinthians, Paul says to the Corinthian church, which is fairly well-off, he says this, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." And God gives wealth in order that we might be able to provide for others. And they, in turn, ought to provide for us when we are in need. And it's based on verses like Proverbs 14:21. "Blessed is he who is generous to the poor." So there is a model for those who have wealth of a blessed life, and it's through being generous to the poor. And there's this reciprocal relationship between the rich and the poor. During this time of wealth, the rich are to provide and help the poor, and the poor, in turn, provide for the rich when they are able. A little later, Paul says of those poor ministered to by this gift from the Corinthians, he says this is what's going to happen. He says, "They will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ." Again, it's rooted in the gospel. Right? The submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. So those with means, their submission and giving comes from their confession of Christ. And if you have means, if you have money, material goods, look for ways to give. God has given you these means so that you can help your brother or sister in Christ. And if you do that, then God will be happy with you. What about the poor in the church, or a poor church? Is nothing expected of them? Again, from 2 Corinthians, Paul, he's not above peer pressuring the Corinthians. We probably wouldn't do this tactic today, but Paul has no problem saying, "Hey, they're doing a better job than you. You should do that too." And he tells of the churches in Macedonia, and he says of them that they are in a severe test of affliction, but their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." And Paul can only conclude from this that their action is the grace of God among those churches. Right? It's not a natural thing that happens. Maybe we might also remember the widow who Jesus praises in the temple treasury for giving all that she had with the widow's mite. So giving is not about impoverishing the rich because they are rich and, oh, they're so bad or anything like that. It's not that at all. It's not a command targeted for the rich, but for everyone. Because everyone has encountered the gracious gift of God in our salvation. And so we all ought to give in one way or another. Giving is expected by Paul of the church. Now we're going to get into what we give soon, but everyone is expected to take care of everyone. And as we saw, this generosity within the church eventually went beyond the church, so that the poor pagan neighbor would also get taken care of. And then they go, why are these people doing this? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. And then the church grows and it grows. And this all resounded to the glory of God. Okay? So that's how it works within the church, this reciprocal relationship. And everyone, in one way or another, is expected to give. Let's consider how to give and what to give. So first, this gospel giving is not strictly about cash or money, right? So if you can't give money to someone in need, perhaps you can give your time or a skill that you have. Maybe you don't have money, but you can repair a sink. I heard Dee is excellent at fixing sinks. Maybe you can cook a meal. Maybe you can babysit. Or maybe you can tutor someone in English or Korean. So when it comes to what we give, all manner of possibilities exist for those who are rich and those who are not. Second, how do we give? From Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we can see that we are to give without making a show of it. Jesus based this thought off of the thought from Proverbs, that when we give to the poor, we are lending to the Lord. It says that if we are making a show of it, then we've lost that reward, right? So in the proverb, you give to the poor person, if they can't give money back, God has this promise that he will repay you in one way or another. In Jesus' story, he's saying, if you get that publicity from it, you've already got your reward. Don't expect anything else. Sometimes Christians are a bit too publicity-minded. And in this world of social media, it's easy to think that giving itself is not enough. Right? People need to know that I gave. And so we take a million pictures and publish it on our Facebook page or church website. But this kind of confuses things. When you give, that act, that gift, that is publishing the good news. Giving declares that Christ became poor that we might become rich. You've already published the gospel in the act of giving. Okay. So we don't give to make a show of it. Third, we should give in a disciplined manner. Just as God does not forget to give us the sun every morning, we should not forget to give regularly. So take the time to consider what you have. Lay it all out on the table. Money, possessions, skills. Pray about it. How can you use these gifts to show God's grace toward others? And then make a plan. Right? Maybe your giving comes in the form of our weekly tithe. Right? Our church has ministries for elderly shut-ins, missions around the world. We have a handicap service and benefits from these funds. And then from time to time, we also meet needs within our service, people who are short on funds. Or maybe you would find a parachurch organization to give toward, right? Start giving in one way or another, and do it now. Again, I know many of you are under financial restraints, but you have a skill, you have a gift that you can share. And maybe it's even time itself. Build that good habit so that when you do come into more financial stability, you know, giving isn't this rude interruption into your life. Right? Start practicing it now. Giving is one way to possess your wealth rather than be possessed by your wealth. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." Right, so possession, money, just like our appetite for food or appetite for sex, it's a real appetite. And if we are not careful, it can consume us in one way or another. Giving is one way to master our appetite for possessions, to make sure our heart belongs only to God and not to what we have. And we declare the gospel with our possessions. And it declares the love of God, and it's patterned after the love of God in creating this world and sending the Son to die for sinners. So remember then that God has been charitable toward us in creation and salvation. And remember that the poor are on God's account. And when you give, that it is not forgotten by God. And may you make giving a regular part of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this afternoon. We thank you for just the challenge it is to give. Lord, we live in a world where, especially as mainly young adults, we're worried about our future, we're worried about, you know, houses, will I ever own a house, what about car payments, all these sort of things. Help us to hold our possessions well, to be willing givers, to be disciplined givers, because we know that you have been generous toward us, that it's the heart of the gospel. Yes, we pray that you would help us to find ways that we can give, even if we are under financial restraints ourselves. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking of giving, it's time for our tithes. So if you need a tax envelope, our ushers have those with them, and you can request them from them. And yeah, we just ask that you give cheerfully and from the heart. Thank you. Thank you.